All right, you may take your seats. And as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be seeing one in Matthew chapter 27 today. And as you're opening up there, we're going to open this up in a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you today and ask that you speak to us through your word as we look at, which is simultaneously the darkest point of all history, the crucifixion of your Son Jesus Christ, but is also your most victorious part of history, the culmination of history, where he paid for our sins and has reconciled us to you. So we just ask that your spirit will work today as we look upon the Son of God crucified for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a world where mockery appears to be in fashion. You just have to casually go onto your Facebook account or any social media you're on. If you scroll down, we see people mocking institutions, political figures, one another. In fact, I think we've even invented a word called trolling, which is nothing more than a lengthy mock of somebody, if we're really honest, right? It's really what trolling is, that we've elevated it to a new level that it's a normal thing to do. But let me tell you what really makes me weep. As I also scroll through all these things on social media and television or movies or listen to our culture in general, there's an increased mockery of God and especially Jesus that is very prevalent today. I scroll past an article where there's some controversy over a comic book that's about to be published. The name of the comic book is called The Second Coming. And in this comic book, it's about Jesus Christ returning to earth and becoming roommates with the world's favorite savior, the all-powerful superhero Sun Man, the last son of Crispex. But when Christ returns to earth, the plot summary says, he's shocked to discover what has become to his gospel, and now he aims to set the record straight. What they mean by what has become of his gospel means that he disagrees with the whole gospel message of you're saved by faith through Jesus Christ. The real gospel message, he's rewriting the whole thing and saying that's what's wrong with America and making this mockery of Jesus. I was debating about, you know, sometimes I put a little illustration picture up, but I didn't want to do it. Credence put the cover of that up on there, so I'm sorry. I just can't do it. But it really grieves me that the Son of God is being treated in such a way. And the thing is, it's not new. In fact, it is something that Jesus endured his entire life. As we're going to see today, it is even something that even in his death he endured was constant mockery. Today we'll be looking at the mockery of Jesus on the cross and realize that we have all participated in this mockery in one form or other in our life. None of us are absolved of that. And there's going to be some good news at the end, so don't worry. I know you're thinking, this is going to be one of those sermons where I feel bad. The thing is, there's a point. We need to feel bad in order to feel good, because in order to fix a problem, you need to know what the problem is. And once you know what the problem is, then you can find the solution. So I just pray that you would bear with me. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be starting in verse 27. And as we read, the first thing I want you to see is that the King of Kings, the King is mocked by the world. The King is mocked by the world. Let's start in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and gathered the whole battalion before him. It starts out that after Jesus being delivered to be crucified, he's already been scourged, if we look at the previous verse. Again, scourging means they took a whip that was laced with leather straps and was laced with bone, chips of bone, and with metal, and that they would whip his back to the point where his skin was coming off, and sometimes the organs would be hanging out of the back. I'm stressing to say that you really cannot be any further mocked if you think. That's a pretty low, isn't it? Jesus has just been scourged for false accusations and false things. In fact, we just saw last week that masses were crying for Barabbas, who was, beyond a shadow of doubt, a convicted murderer. That's whom the people wanted, but they wanted Jesus scourged and crucified. And so Pilate delivers him over to the soldiers of the governor and took Jesus to the governor's headquarters. Again, this is where the governor both lived and worked and held his court. It'd be akin to almost kind of like the White House today. It's both a residence and a place of work. And they got the whole battalion before him. All battalion troops is about 600 men. So I don't want you to think that this was something small. This wasn't like four thugs in the middle of Baltimore beating someone up. This is about 600 men gathering around Jesus. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, we just glance at that verse and we think, oh, big deal, they took his clothes off. But what did I just tell you happened to him? He was scourged. And we all know what happens with cloth when it's on a wound. What does it do? it sticks. So in mockery and increased pain, they go ahead and rip the clothes off of Jesus' back. And it's just not like me changing my kids. It's like basically ripping off a bandage off a wound. And we see that the mockery and scorn continues. We have to remember that this is being done by the soldiers, this is being done by the government, this is being done by what? The world system. This is the world. They represent the world system, a world that has rejected Jesus and is mocking Jesus. But they weren't done. They put a scarlet robe on him. A robe was a symbol of royalty, so they're making fun of him. Jesus, who in fact is the King of Kings, right? They're mocking him, saying, "We don't really believe you a king." I do want to say one thing, because I've heard critics say, aha, there's a contradiction in Scripture, because Matthew says they put a scarlet robe on him, and then if you look at Luke and Mark, it says they put a purple one on him. Aha, they contradict each other. They don't. The problem is we don't understand how they viewed color back in the first century. They had a broader range. They're kind of like me. Like, I see white, but other people are like, well, that's ivory, that's bone, that's cream. I don't see the distinctions. Back then, they didn't either. There was a range between scarlet and purple that all covered the same color. And the fact we have to realize is they didn't put a new robe on him. What would they have taken? One from the trash. It would have been a faded robe, an old robe. And even if it was purple, it wouldn't stay purple, because what would leak onto it? His blood. So there is no contradiction at all. And they weren't done, so they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. So they basically take some thorns and fashion it into a crown, and they put it on top of his head and push the thorns into his head and mock royalty. And then they go ahead and what? They put a reed in his hand, a stick, which is supposed to symbolize, it's supposed to be like a scepter. They're making fun of him, saying, "You are not really king. You think you're King of Kings? You're nobody. We're making fun of you. We're pretending to pay homage to you." And they didn't stop there. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They weren't saying that in seriousness. They were about before him saying, "Oh, you're King of the Jews. Ha, ha, ha. Look at the king. Look at the king." Pointing fingers. Basically trolling him, right? That's what they are doing. And it doesn't stop there. And they spit on him. It took the reed and struck him on the head. So they start spitting on him, and then, remember, he's already been beaten. They take that scepter out of his hand and start clobbering over the head of him. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, again, a violent pulling off of that robe, and put his own claws back on him, which would have been very painful, and led him away to crucify him. See, it wasn't even enough just to kill him. You have to understand what crucifixion is. Crucifixion's design is for mockery. It's not a nice form of execution. We have all these things about today of lethal injection is so inhumane. Let me tell you what inhumane is. You've already been beaten up. You've already been scourged. You're bleeding profusely. Your organs are hanging out your back. Then what we're going to do is we're going to give you a beam of wood, throw it on your back, and make you carry that thing to your place of execution. Once you're there, we're going to nail you up on that so everyone could look at you. And this punishment wasn't reserved for normal offenses. What this was always reserved for in the Roman government was for an insurrectionist, for someone who was a traitor to the government. So what we see here is the king of the universe is going to be treated and lifted up as a traitor. That's what they're treating him as. They're mocking him as a traitor. And they lead him away to be crucified. Verse 32. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. The reason why it mentions this is because you have to understand, Jesus has already lost all his blood. And he has to drag for like a mile this beam. He's not going to make it. So what would happen is, along the way, if any prisoner would fall and be unable to make it, what they would do is conscript someone to go ahead and help carry this cross for this person, just drag it to the site of execution. I mean, how would you like to be Simon at this point? You don't know what's really going on. Simon is actually a Cyrene, which is a town in actually Africa. It's in northern Africa. Why is he in Jerusalem? Because remember, it's Passover. And all the Jews from around the world will come to Passover to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. So he's just there on holiday with his family. And he sees this all going on, and he gets conscripted. It's interesting that one of the other Gospels notes his children's names as if that the believer should know who his children are. The implication for us is that this man more than likely became a believer in Christ. And how would you like to be him on that day? You know, well done, my good and faithful servant. That he was conscripted and helped help Jesus. But we see that that's what's going on. And they compelled this man to carry the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Usually what they would do is, some people put it this way, what they normally do is they would offer some wine or a drink to someone on the cross. It wasn't just an act of compassion. Usually it had some type of drug in it to try to dumb the person. It wasn't out of humility. I've read a lot of passages that say, well, they do this because they don't want the person to suffer. They don't care about the suffering. They do it because the guy starts acting like what? A fool on the cross. As he loses his sentences, right? And Jesus refuses this. And that's astounding to me. He refuses to take this. He knows that if I take this, I might not feel the pain so much. But the thing is, he refused to take that drink. He refused to take that mockery. Why? Because he's dying for the sins of the world and he wanted to feel it all. He wanted to feel it all. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So when they did this again, when they nailed them up on the cross, they actually weren't clothed. They were naked. I know we see all these movies with them not naked. That's TV. That's not real life. They would strip down the thing, and what they did was, oftentimes, you know, we keep souvenirs from things or trophies. That's what soldiers would do. They would keep trophies to remember, like a little stamp of, oh, I executed this one, I executed this one. And that's what these mocking soldiers are doing. They're just doing what they're normally trained to do, but they're casting lots, and the mockery continues. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And so they sat down to watch him die. Again, they had to make sure that this guy was dead. They had to make sure no one would take him off. They had to make sure that he was getting his just deserts of being mocked and scorned by everyone that would pass them by. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is what Jesus was charged with, was being King of the Jews, which was in fact a truth. He wasn't just King of the Jews, he was King of the universe. And so we have a picture here, as that here is the King of the universe, the very creator of the universe, being rejected by his creation, being mocked by his creation, being mocked by the world system that he created. That is what we see here in this picture. Because the thing is, the charge was true. Jesus is guilty of being that. But what they were charging with was saying that you're a fraud. We don't really believe it. And the thing is for Rome, they put that up there because, again, the only way you would actually be crucified is for what? A treasonous charge. The only treasonous charge wasn't a religious one. The only treasonous charge they had was in the empire where Rome, where the Roman emperor is God and ruler of the whole universe, was someone else to say that they're king. And so we see that the mocking continues. And then it ends here saying that then two robbers were crucified with them, one on the right hand and one on the left. So we see that he is crucified between two other robbers, two other sinners, two other people who actually deserved this punishment. And so he's part of this mass execution in a form of mockery. And here's the thing, again, the scripture uses the word robbers. People who just stole stuff weren't crucified. What it's worth talking about, these two people were insurrectionists, who were probably people who tried to kill someone to fight against Rome, to rebel against Rome. As we looked at last time when Pastor George was here, we said that's what Barabbas did. Here's the thing. Jesus is in the middle of these two, and guess who these people's leader was? Barabbas. Barabbas should have been the one on this cross, but it wasn't. So instead of Barabbas, who's the true traitor, the wicked world that we are, we crucified him and put Jesus in the middle of this, the King of Kings being crucified and treated like a traitor. We see here that this is showing that the whole entire world has rejected Jesus and has mocked Jesus. And the thing is, we see that today. We used to live in a culture, I won't say that we live in a Christian culture. I know a lot of Christian historians say that, but we never really have. But we lived in a Christianized culture, where even people who didn't believe in Jesus at least had a respect for God and the Bible and for people who believed it. But now we don't. We live in a society that scorns God, rejects the biblical Jesus, and goes out of the way to make fun of him. And I see this all the time. I'll be scrolling through. The thing is the unpardonable sin for me in America today to say anything bad about Muhammad or Allah, but Jesus is free game. Jesus is free game. Why? Because our culture is still part of the world system. We live in the world a system that rebels and mocks Jesus and rejects Him completely. That is the world we live in. So we need to know that the world has violently rejected Jesus as King and will mock Him. The thing is a lot of times we go out in the world, we're wondering why, if I'm a Christian, I'm living for Jesus while people are persecuting me, because you're not first. Jesus was first in the line. The world violently rejected Jesus. And violently rejects Him. I see this all the time. I can have a cordial conversation with people about, again, Mormonism or about Islam. But the moment I say Jesus Christ of the Bible, people get all upset. Violently so. It's really weird. It's like they get this very violent obsession about going against us. We need to know that the world has violently rejected Jesus. John reminds us this in John 1, 10-11. He, being Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. The very beginning of the Gospel of John says that Jesus Christ, who created the world, who created the whole universe, came to the earth, and the whole earth rejected Him. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. And he goes on, John goes on to answer why that is in John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come, that's Jesus, into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Translation, the reason why people reject Jesus is because they, and if deep down if we're honest, we like the darkness. We like our sins. I've evangelized people to say, you know what, I don't want to come to Christ because I want to keep sleeping around. I want to keep doing this. I like myself. Who are you to judge me? I don't want to judge. At the end of the day, that's who Jesus is. The problem is when we preach the gospel, we always preach a hippie Jesus. A Jesus who is love. I love Jesus because He's tolerant of everyone. That means you didn't read the Bible. He called the Pharisees a bunch of whitewashed tombs and sons of the devil. He loved them. He loved those people. But Jesus is the judge of the universe. And the reason why we don't want to come to Jesus is because we like our darkness. Because when we come to Jesus and we read His Word, we see that we don't measure up. And how many of us don't like feeling not measuring up? We don't like that feeling. But imagine that on that large scale. So instead, it's easier for us to mock Jesus, pretend He doesn't exist, and marginalize Him. Why? Because we like the darkness, and the world likes the darkness. But as Christians, we also need to remember that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That is why Jesus has been rejected. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate was trying to figure out what the exact accusations against Jesus was. And actually, Jesus has been silent for most of the time, but He actually speaks something in His defense. Because Pilate asked Him, "Are you a king?" He's like, "Are you indeed a king?" And Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But My kingdom is not from the world." The Apostle said to Him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come in the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." Pilate said to Him, "What is truth?" So we see here Jesus says, you know what? My kingdom is not this world, that I have a kingdom that is from heaven. And that's the thing, is if you're a believer in Christ, you don't belong to the kingdom of this world. Did you know that? You are no longer an American citizen. I'm going to sound very unpatriotic today. You're no longer an American citizen. When you are a Christian, your primary loyalty is to a different kingdom, which is the King, Jesus Christ. Because America, unfortunately, is, guess what? It's part of what? This world. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm saying as evil goes, it might be the lesser of the evils. That's all I'm saying. What I'm saying is our patriotism, we can't confuse patriotism to America with patriotism to God. They're not the same thing. The thing is our loyalty needs to be to Christ. And then Pilate says, just like the rest of the world, "Are you really a king?" I mean, Jesus is not really a king. The world doesn't want Jesus to be king. We like Jesus stuck in the manger. A little baby, because baby Jesus is innocuous and doesn't affect my life. But Jesus is king. And Jesus says, "You are king." He says, "I was born for what? This purpose." Meaning Jesus was born to be what? I'm born to be king. Not just king of the Jews, but king of you, Pilate, and king of the whole universe. That is who I am. And he says, "I've come to bear witness to truth." And he says, "Everyone who listens, truth listens to my voice." And I love Pilate's answer, because this is the answer our culture gives. Pilate says what? Well, what is truth? There's no absolute truth. Truth is whatever you make of it. And that's a lot of what our culture is, right? What is truth? Truth himself, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate can't see him even though he's right in front of him. Why? Because the world prefers the darkness. Many of us have that. I know that myself. Before I was a Christian, I used to channel demons. I was in the occult. That is what I did. And I could not see Jesus until he came in and opened up my eyes. Because I love the darkness. I prefer the darkness. They can't see. You have loved ones you're probably witnessing to that even when God's trying to get your attention, you know God's trying to get their attention, they see all the facts, they see all the truth, and they just still what? What is truth? It's hard because that darkness is in us. But we also need to realize that living for this world alone mocks the King. Talk to you if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian and you are solely living just for this world, you're actually rejecting Jesus as King. What you're saying is, I know you're King Jesus, but I want to live life my way. And so if you were to go before a king and say, I want to live life my way, is that not mockery? And that is what we all do if we live just for this world. 1 John 2:15 says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This world here is not talking like, and wait a minute, for God so loved the world. Just like love has different meanings, the word world has different meanings. This here world is talking about the world system, the world morality, the world system of truth, the world system of government, the world's desires. That if you love those things, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from what? This world. Translation, if you're living just for this life and you're living just for yourself, this verse says you are mocking the King. And again, I'm not throwing a stone at you. I knew something about the body of Christ, and if I throw a stone at you, you're going to probably pick it up and throw it back at me. I am just as guilty. Because guess where I live? In the world. I'm in the world too. And so we need to move past just living for ourselves so we're not mocking Jesus. Because remember, it's these things that put Jesus on the cross, right? Philippians 3 reminds us of this, verse 20. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you it was a Bible verse. You're not an American anymore. You're a new creation, a new creation. You are a Christian. You're part of the kingdom of God. And there is no dual citizenship. I just happen to be in America and live in America. I'm not saying be anti-government. I'm saying as long as I'm able to follow God and follow Jesus, I'm fine. But you know what? I am primarily a citizen of heaven. So we see that the King is mocked by the world. But now we're going to see that the King is mocked by the religious self-righteous. The King is also going to be mocked by the religious self-righteous. Let's take a look, starting in verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now I need to tell you who these people are. These are people that are passing by on the street. So they're passing by them as they're entering in Jerusalem. You may be thinking, well, how do we know who these people are? We have to remember what time of year it is. It's Passover. It's Passover, so that means that any religious Jew that is coming to celebrate Passover, guess who they got to walk past? Where they're crucifying Jesus. So these are the people that are walking past Jesus. Is the religious Jews. And we see here, again, they're walking by and they're deriding him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're wagging their heads and saying, you destroyed the temple, rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. It's a mockery saying, look, the temple is great, it's glorious and wonderful, and I heard it said that you're going to destroy this thing and you're going to raise it in 3 days. You can't even save yourself. Who are you to say you are a Messiah? Who do you think you are? We reject you. In fact, we know we're better than you because the Bible says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. We're not on a tree. We're going up to celebrate Passover. You're on a tree. So ergo, I'm better and I don't need you. It goes on to say in verse 41, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So we see that also the religious leaders are also mocking. But it's interesting to note that the passerbys actually mocked Jesus to his face. The religious elite aren't talking to Jesus they're mocking him amongst themselves. They never even condescend to say a single word to him. That they're mocking him one each to one another. And they're basically saying that, you know what, he supposedly saved all these other people. I heard he raised people from the dead, but he cannot even save himself. He's worthless. He's supposed to be the king of Israel. Let's let him prove it. If he comes down off that cross and proves it to us, we'll believe. And here's the thing. Even if he did that, they wouldn't believe. You want to know why I know that? I mean, I even hear this from people all the time. I will believe if God does a miracle. No, you won't. You'll explain it away. Because Jesus did, in fact, raise the dead, multiply the loaves, walk on water. Jesus, time and time and time again, has proven himself to be the Son of God. But what is, was it ever enough? No. Because what these religious elite were saying is, you're not the Savior we want. We are finding it in ourselves. We are Jewish. We have the law. We're good at following the law. We can do this. We can save ourselves. And before you get too hard on the Jewish people, realize that we're no different. We think that we can save ourselves. And that's what really mocks the King of Kings. Because the only reason why he went to the cross is what? To purchase our salvation. That's the only reason why Jesus went to the cross. The thing is anyone who relies on anything else for salvation mocks Jesus. And I hear this all the time today. We'll always, even some from Christian circles, they'll say things like, they don't really know the gospel. You ask them, if you die today, why do you go to heaven? Because I'm pretty good. Pretty good? What does that mean? What's the standard? Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Oh, so Hitler is the standard of goodness then? I'm confused. So we start making these things, you know, I'm good enough. Or you may have heard this before. There's a scale in heaven. And there's some good deeds and bad deeds. And if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I get in. If it's the other way around, then I am going to hell. But you see the problem with all that belief is it denies the fact that you need Jesus. That's really this. It mocks all of what Jesus did on the cross when we rely upon our own goodness. The thing is, you need to recognize that you are not as good as you think you are. I told you it would be better. I'm bearing bad news. You're not as good as you think you are. And by the way, I'm part of that you before you think I'm just pointing my finger at you. Luke 18 says this in verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So if you want to know what the standard of good is, the standard of good is not your next door neighbor. It's not your Uncle Al that comes to the birthday party drunk all the time. That's not your standard. What is your standard for goodness? God. Perfection. Holiness. If that's the standard of good, none of us in this room can say that we're what? Good. We cannot admit to being good because we are not. Because God's perfection is the standard. We also got to realize that your good deeds are not enough. Your good deeds are not enough to get you in heaven. I'm going to tell you what God thinks of your good deeds. This is not going to be nice. I'm not saying don't do nice things. I'm saying that this is what God thinks of your good deeds if you're doing them to earn His favor. He says this in Isaiah 64:6. "We've all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We are faded like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind take us away." Do you want me to bring up what a polluted garment is? Let me explain what that is. I have lots of children. You all know that, right? And sometimes my children make really bad messes of themselves while potty training. Right? That's a polluted garment. All right? This is also the word used in Hebrew talking about when a woman is going through her time of month, your garments become polluted because of that, right? That's what it's saying. It's talking about that type of pollution. I'm not trying to be too graphic, but I'm trying to bring that forward to you to understand that when we go to God and say, "I need you to, you have to forgive me because I did this," God looks at it like it's one of those things. Anything, I'm not saying good deeds don't do good deeds, but I'm saying that if you're trying to rely on them to go to God and to be healed before God, it's a mockery to Jesus, because what you're doing is saying, "Jesus, here you go, I did this for you, have a dirty diaper." That is what we do. We can't rely upon our own good works, because this is what our good works look like. Romans 3 tells us point blank, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge to sin. What Paul is saying here is that, guess what? Even if you try to live the law perfectly, it's not enough to satisfy God's wrath. But the good part of the law is it points out to the fact that you're a sinner. That's why we need the law. We need all these rules to show us that what? We can't follow all the rules. That's why they exist. They exist to show us that we need Christ and that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That is why we need Jesus. So we need to repent of religiosity and self-righteousness that mocks our King. We need to repent of those things. What I mean by religiosity is that belief of if I do all the right things, if I check the box, I go to church, check, I took communion, check. I'm doing all these things that God is somehow pleased with me because I've done those things. The thing is God is only pleased with us because of what Jesus has done. And we put our faith and trust in Him, and what happens is that God doesn't see just us, He sees Jesus in us. And then, yes, we still do good things, but we do them because we love God, not because we're trying to earn His favor. Because otherwise, if we are, we just boastfully told Jesus what you did was not enough. What Jesus did on the cross is not enough, and we mock Him. And so we've got to abandon that religiosity. Romans 10 tells us this, starting in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear with them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I'm going to translate those four verses really short, compact. What it's saying is that you are not righteous, God is, and when you come to Christ, you get Christ's righteousness. That's what it's saying. So if you want to be righteous, you've got to be in Christ. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I want to share this because this is what religiosity teaches. This is some of the scariest scripture in all the Bible. And this is Jesus speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice what I said? There are going to be people that say what? I believe Jesus. I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. That's what that passage says. Will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Did we not do so much for you, Jesus? We deserve to be here. I deserve to be in heaven because I did A, B, C, D, E, F for you. Aren't I awesome? That's really what they're saying, right? Is I did all these great things for you, and then Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The thing is, they did a bunch of good deeds, but they never came to Christ. And what happens is these good deeds become what? A mockery. They become a polluted garment. But I think my question for you today is, if you've been in church your whole life and you're doing all these good deeds, have you ever really come to Christ? You have to, because if you don't, those good deeds are not enough. And those good deeds, in fact, mock Jesus because you trust them more than you trust Him. And that's what we need to be careful of. So we see that the King is mocked by the world, and we see that the King is mocked by the religious self-righteous, but we're also going to see the King is mocked by sinners. One whole verse, right? Verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way. So what we see here is that we have Jesus crucified between two sinners. Between two sinners. We have to understand that these sinners were actually suffering the actual consequences for their actual sin. You know what I'm saying? They were caught red-handed for their crimes, and they are justly being punished, right? They deserve death because of what they have done. Jesus has done nothing. But here's the thing. If you look at these criminals, what it says is, it really is in the Greek, it says like they're casting their teeth at Jesus. That's the real literal Greek. It's just a phrase that means that. That they keep chattering at Him, they keep chiding Him, they keep mocking Him. So here's two people on the side of Jesus, trapped in their sin, suffering the consequences for their sin, and dying for their sin. And instead of taking responsibility for their actions, what are they doing? Making fun of Jesus. At least I'm not Him. I mean, you're right there. You're suffering the same thing. And in fact, they're rejecting the very person that can help them with their problem. They're both on the side of Jesus, making fun of him because they're so trapped in their sin that they love their sin, they're trapped in their sin, they are dying, and they're in the plight that they actually deserve to be because of their sin. Now look at me, I'm going to tell you a hard truth. I know in this story you may have seen yourself as certain people, or you may have been thinking of other people that this may be applicable to, but I'll tell you right now, you know who you are in this story? You and me, we are those other sinners on the cross. That is us. We are on either side of Jesus Christ. And at one point in time, before we were saved, we were definitely mocking Him, right? Certainly insults at Him. The very Savior of the world that wants to save me. And you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. Have you ever been? I've been there where I've sinned and I'm suffering the consequences of my sin. But I don't blame myself. I'll start blaming other people. Or if God didn't let this happen, I wouldn't have sinned. I'm making all these excuses, but not taking responsibility for myself. And these are who these sinners are. They're not taking responsibility for their action, and they're actually denying Jesus. And that's the thing we need to realize. We need to realize that you and I, that we are the sinner. That's what we need to realize. Romans 3:23 makes it clear, "For all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God." Now, many of you aren't Greek scholars, but we'll see how good you are. In the Greek, what does the word all mean? I'm sorry? All. See, Greek's very easy. All means all. Every one of us has sinned and fall short of what standard? The glory of God. We already mentioned that. That's the standard of goodness. Not the glory of my next door neighbor, Ted, or Adolf Hitler. That's not the standard. We are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And I am just as guilty. And you want to be honest? This is the hardest truth for people to accept before coming to Christ. The hardest truth for people to accept is that you're a sinner and you are wrong. It's really impossible. I remember I was in a sociology class in my undergrad work. I went to a state school. It was a psychology class. But in the beginning, you put up this survey on the board. It says, people are generally blank. And everyone fill in the blank just whatever you want. Then the second question is, people are born, are they either good, neutral, or evil? Only two of us in the class chose evil. I was one of them. The other one, ironically, was an atheist. And so, of course, since we both think people are generally evil, who's going to get the brunt of the force of the class on them was us. So they first went to the atheist guy and said, well, why did you put people are generally evil? He said, but people are generally evil because I'm a history major. His thing was, I look at history, and history is replete with people constantly doing wicked and evil things. And so they came to me. I said, why do you say you're evil? I said, well, I'll answer your question if you can answer mine first. I said, can you define good evil for me? And they said, well, good is whatever society deems it is. I said, well, I know society that deemed what happened on September 11th is a good thing. And they're made of humans, so we need something outside. They said, well, I guess the outside standard will be God. I said, well, who in this room is God? Not one of you. And they said, oh, but you know what? By saying that, you're saying you're evil. I was like, I have no problem saying that. I know that I'm evil. I know that I'm a sinner. Was it easy for me to get there? No. But they could not get there. And the funny thing is for the first one that said people are generally blank, everyone put liars, cheaters, adulterers, stealers. But for the second one, they put good because guess what? They didn't want it to be true of themselves. That's the truth. The truth is we have the hardest idea of admitting when we're wrong. And the hardest thing we have is admitting that we're sinners. And that's the hardest task that you're going to have sharing the gospel with someone. No one's going to feel the need for the gospel unless they recognize that they're a sinner. But we live in a world that says truth is all relative. There's no absolute and absolute right and wrong. So who are you to say it is wrong? And that's the unfortunate thing. But we need to recognize that we are sinners. Ecclesiastes 7 says this. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, the wisest man on the planet, supposedly. And he said, my experience has been, guess what? There's not one righteous person in all the earth. There are people that do good things. But guess what? They're not perfect all the time. They will fail you, which means that they are sinners. James 2, 8-10 says this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality in committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The reason why, again, I'm bringing this out is, again, you might be thinking, I didn't do any big bad sins. That's not the standard. The standard is God. The Bible says, hey, if you lied once, you failed the whole entire thing. We are all sinners. But only to realize that you're sinning, you need to realize that your sins mock God. Your sin mocks God. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not what? Mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This verse says, in part of it, that when we sin, we are mocking God. And we are mocking Jesus. And here's the thing we have to mention. It's easy to, when we think about Jesus, we can think about the Roman soldiers beating him and the Jews rejecting him. But the thing is, it's us doing it. We are the sinners. He died for us. He took our place, right? The thing is when we sin, that is us spitting on Jesus. When we sin, it is us making fun of him. It's us beating him with rods. It's us nailing the hands in to the cross. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. I'm saying that that's how serious sin is. And the thing is as Christians, it's too easy to say, you know what? It's okay. My sin's okay because I'm saved by grace. That is true. You're saved by grace, but guess what? Your sin is still not okay. It is still sin. And the thing is, we need to move past that. I'm not saying you're going to be living perfectly, but our goal should be what? To be more like Jesus. To be more sinless. To be more perfect and keep moving toward that. Not to just say, it's okay for me to sin. Because the moment I do that, I'm spitting on Jesus. I'm hitting Jesus. And that's what I'm doing. I'm mocking him. Because what I'm saying with my one mouth is what? Jesus is Lord. And with my life, I'm saying, no, he's not. And that itself is a mockery. But we also need to realize that there are consequences for your sin. And that's what we fail to realize. Again, we just read in Galatians 6. It says that if you sow for your own flesh, you will reap corruption. The thing is, it says that there are consequences for your sin even as a believer. Here's the thing. Even if I murder someone, I can be saved by what? Coming to Christ. But that doesn't mean I'm not saved from going to jail. Right? There are consequences for my sin, no matter what level that is. There are consequences. If you're caught in adultery, the consequence is going to be a broken marriage. If you're constantly lying, you're going to lose people's trust and hurt all your relationships. There's going to be a cost because you're not following God's word. You're trying to do something that's wicked and makes things more broke. So we need to stop doing it. Take sin very seriously. And it's not just consequences now, but if you haven't come to Christ, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. The wages of sin, singular. That means that what you earn for one little white lie is death. And that's what Jesus took on the cross. So that means if I continue to lie, it's almost like me what? Continually want Jesus to die. It's really what I'm doing. But again, the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we have to put faith and trust in what Jesus has done here. So see that the king is mocked by the world. And we see that the king is mocked by the religious self-righteous. And the king is mocked by sinners. The final thing I'm going to show you is the king offers salvation to the mockers. That's the good news. We're all mockers, but there is salvation. I actually want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke. Because we're going to still be in the crucifixion, but we'll look at Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 39. And when you're there, let me hear an amen so I know someone's there. Okay, so Luke chapter 23. See, the thing is, Matthew ends it with two robbers were crucified next to him, and that's all we hear about them. If that's all we hear about them, that's not really good news for them, is it? But we have more in Luke's Gospel, starting in verse 39. Starting in verse 39, says this. One of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It appears as the day is going on with these two criminals, that as they're watching Jesus, that one of them has a change of heart. One of them has a change of heart. In fact, so much so, as his fellow criminal is mocking Jesus, he has the courage to rebuke him, saying, "What are you doing, you fool?" See, God's got a hold of his heart at the last. You can't be any more last minute than hanging on the cross, can you? That's about as last minute in your life as you can get. Again, could this criminal do any good deeds to outweigh his bad deeds? Nothing. He can do nothing to save himself. From what he's witnessing, God gets a hold of his heart and he starts defending Christ and rebukes the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" Then he goes on to say, We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He acknowledges, guess what? You know what? I'm here because I'm a sinner. You see that? He realizes, I'm wrong. This Jesus is wrong. He's done nothing. I'm the one that's wrong. There's something wrong with my heart. There's something wrong with my life. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into my kingdom." This is his whole altar call. He has nothing else. Again, he's last minute. He didn't fix himself. He couldn't fix himself. He couldn't do a bunch of good deeds. He couldn't do an altar call and go down to church. He couldn't sacrifice a lamb. All he could do was look at Jesus and say what? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Please don't forget me. And that is the cry of our heart, is we need to come to Jesus and see what he's done for us and just say, "Remember me." And Jesus said to him, forget it. No, I'm just teasing. It's not what he said. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you what? Today you'll be with me in paradise." He said, not because of anything you did, because I'm here on this cross. Even though you're suffering right now, temporally for your sin, I'm going to pay the eternal penalty, and you'll be today with me in paradise. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, you realize you were wrong, put your faith and trust in me, and that sealed the deal. And that is the true gospel salvation message. That is the true gospel salvation message. See, too often we keep telling people, just come to Jesus as you are, stay that way, and he loves you. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message, I know it's hard, is this, that God is holy. And a righteous God has to show wrath upon sin. We are all sinners because we missed that mark. We deserve punishment and hell, and that's what we deserve because the wages of one sin is death. But the good news is I can look to Jesus on the cross, even last minute, as long as you know what I do, is I say what? I confess to you I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. I no longer want to live this way. It was too late for this thief to have a new life and try to act. I'm sure he would have, if he got off that cross, lived differently. Because he realized, I'm lost, I'm a sinner, but all he can do is go to Jesus' faith and say, remember me. And because of what he has done, now this person is saved and going to be in heaven. You know what this passage tells me? It's a scary truth. The thing is, Mother Teresa did a lot of great things, but if she never put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, her righteousness is like filthy rags. But this guy is in heaven who did everything wrong in his life, but really converted at the end and realized how wicked he was, but his faith and trust in Jesus. And I know most of you are saying, well, that's not fair. You're right, that's grace. Grace is not fair. Fairness is everyone gets what they deserve, and we all deserve hell. Grace is Jesus took that hell for us. Jesus took that hell for us. See, the mock king becomes our means of atonement and reconciliation. That's really what the mock king is. He is our means of atonement and reconciliation. And you might be thinking those are fancy words. But that's okay. Romans 3 tells us this in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've established that. And are justified by his grace as a gift, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Let me tell you what a propitiation is. Propitiation means someone is a payment. Someone else paid for your crime. That's what a propitiation is. And gets you off the hook. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because he, in his divine forbearance, had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What this means is God is just and therefore must put wrath on sin. But because Jesus died for our sins, if we put our faith and trust in Him, God can now pass that wrath over us. He doesn't have to exhibit that wrath in us because of the mocked king. And this is called the substitutionary atonement. The reason why I'm bringing this up is a lot of times we, in Christian churches in America, we don't teach church doctrine, which is a detriment. Because doctrine is nothing more than a word for truth. And this is what the substitutionary atonement means, is that Jesus reconciled sinners to God by being their substitute punishment. He absorbed in his person God's righteous wrath against us because of our sin, that we might be free from sin and its penalty and liberated to enjoy God forever. And the thing is, most of you got that concept. Some of you may not have yet. But that is substitutionary atonement. Congratulations, you passed Seminary 101. You know a theology term. But that is what all the sacrifices in the Scriptures point to. It's to Jesus dying for our sins. So how should we respond to this? One, stop living for this world alone because it mocks the King of Kings. If you are a believer in Christ and you don't do anything for God and you're still just living life for yourself, you're mocking Jesus. Because what you're saying is, Jesus is my King, but what you're saying is, in my life, I'm my King. And doing what I want. Stop relying on your own righteousness because it mocks the King of Kings. Stop thinking I'm good, I'm better than other people, and God has to accept me because I'm so good. Because if we keep doing that, the Scriptures say that guess what? We're going to miss out on Christ and we're going to end up in hell. I don't want that for anybody. We need to stop thinking your sin is of no consequence because it mocks the King of Kings. As a Christian, it's too easy for us to think my sin is forgiven. And so I can do whatever I want. But it mocks Jesus, and there are consequences. Sin is serious. And I think that's part of the reason why a lot of people don't believe the church in America. The reason why is because they look at us, and we're no different than anybody else. We act the same way, we think the same way, we believe the same way, and we think we can keep on sinning if there's no consequence. How are we going to get them to take their sin seriously if we don't take our own seriously? Now, I don't want to be a negative Nelly, so I'm going to give you some things to do. Not just stops. But start putting your faith in the King of Kings. Jesus is King. He's not on the cross anymore. The Bible said He's ascending to heaven and sits on the throne in the right hand of the Father in heaven. You know what He's doing right now? He's ruling the universe. So we need to start treating Him that He's like the King. Start living for the King of Kings. And the negative is stop living for yourself, but if you live for the King, that's what, if a king's subject's sole purpose is to live for the King, right? That's the point of us. It's just like Jesus died for us, now it is our turn, because He died for us, to what? To offer our lives as living sacrifices. That sounds oxymoronic, but that's what we're called to be, living sacrifices. What that means is I live for Christ, but I live as though I'm already dead. I'm dead to the world, I'm dead to my sin. Because to live otherwise mocks the King. And start being an ambassador for the King of Kings. Paul calls us to be an ambassador for this kingdom. The thing is, if Jesus really is a King, and He's all awesome, mighty King of Kings, we should be excited to tell people about Him. But instead, let me tell you what our fear really is. I'm just as guilty. The thing is when I say, well, I don't really want to tell that person about Christ, I'm afraid about what might happen. But he just says, I'm afraid of the world, and Jesus is not my King. And I do that too, I'm ashamed to say. And that's what we need to do, is we need to start living for the King of Kings and being His ambassador. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before You today, and we just ask, Lord, that You would just forgive us our sins, Lord. We do realize that in this picture, that all of us in this room, that we are those sinners on the cross, that we've one time in our life, we've not been perfect, we've rejected You, we've mocked You, we've scorned You. Some of us in this room may have never realized that. For those people, I just pray that Your Spirit will work in their heart, that they be convicted and realize, like this thief on the cross, that they too are sinners. But they also realize, by putting their faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His payment on the cross, that they too can be saved. And if they want to make that pledge of faith or prayer or have any concerns, that they'll see myself after the service. For those of us in the room, Lord, who have known You, Lord God, we may not have been treating Jesus as our King. We may have been just treating Him as a Savior. And by doing so, even though He is our Savior, but not treating Him as King, we are in fact mocking Him. I just ask that You would help us to live lives that are worthy of that calling in us that is from Christ Jesus. that we'd go forth and that we would live lives that would honor Him instead of mock Him. But most of all, that we would also live as ambassadors, that no matter where we would go, we would bring that hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone to those who need it, to a dying world who does not even know that they are dying. And we know, Lord, that to be Your ambassador is not going to make us popular, because we will have to confront people on their sin nature, and no one likes to be told that they're wrong. But what we need to do is point them to You who is right, and that by that standard, that we are sinners, and Jesus has died for us, and that through that we can praise You. So I just ask that You give us courage as we go forth from here to be Your ambassadors. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.